I'm just going to read the last two verses in Romans 5. We'll come back to it later on. And then the first verse in chapter 6. And then we're going to go to read the verses in Titus that we're actually looking at and is the where our subject is from, coming from. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid." We'll stop there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray as we look at both of the passages that we read, that we might understand more clearly the power of your grace in our life. And Father, as we talk about the question, how does grace teach us? We pray that it just might become even more clear to us as we add to what we learned last week, the things that we'll look at this week from your holy word. So be with our minds and our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The Romans chapter 5, it is interesting that after Romans chapter 5, where Paul starts listing about grace, and again, we'll look back at that passage later on, but it's early in Paul's ministry. The book of Romans, as it's set, it's the first epistle as God placed in our Bible, the first epistle of the Apostle Paul, and it's a foundational book about the gospel. And certainly when you talk about the gospel, the question that was asked in chapter 6 of verse 1 there, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? After you learn all about God's grace and what God has freely done for us, that salvation is a free gift of God, the question comes up, and it comes up quite often. It comes to your mind, it comes to the mind of those that you share the gospel with. Does that mean we can continue in sin that grace should abound? And the answer is, God forbid. But then when you come to the book of Titus and you come to the later epistles of the Apostle Paul, where grace has already appeared unto all men, it's been established. And the power of grace, it's now he talks in the affirmative rather than dealing with the negative question, should we continue in sin that grace should abound, and then have to tell him, God forbid. Here he just simply says in verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. It's quite a contrast. One, he has to defend, no, you shouldn't live in sin now that you're saved by grace. But he doesn't have to say it later because grace has proven the fact that grace does teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So we began talking last week, looking at the passage and just asking the question, how does grace teach that? How does it teach to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? How does it teach us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world? Well, you might recall that what the first thing I pointed out, if it teaches us to be, it teaches us to live soberly. Soberly has to do with how you think about things. We got to chapter 3, and it said in verse 1, put them in mind, and to remember what they were before grace and what they are now and what the lost people are. And then he goes on to talk about being justified by faith and preaching that message that they which believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. So the Apostle Paul, he's telling us that being sober-minded, remember what grace has done for us, has an effect on our lives. So we actually outline by looking at chapter 3 and using chapter 3 as an explanation of how grace teaches. We said grace teaches us to live so to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteous, godly in this present world three ways: by changing our thinking, by changing our identity, and by changing our destiny. And for the most part, we stressed, and really all the part last week, we stressed the thinking part, that it changes the way we think. And that's why someone who just gets saved and have not been transformed by God's word, they would ask, well, does that mean I can live in sin, that grace should abound? Well, no, when you learn grace, you don't ask that question anymore. You realize grace teaches you to deny the worldly things, to live righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that it starts out with the way that we think, and grace teaches us to think a certain way, to think differently. And after you've saved a while and you get grace in your soul, in your mind, and in your heart, that question is mute, because now you understand what grace does teach, and it teaches you to deny and to live for the Lord. So it does. We started off talking about how it changes your thinking. There is a couple verses that I didn't share that I'd like to share with you. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and if you look at verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now that's living in sin like lost people do. But notice what it says, that walk not like other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. They don't think based on grace. "Having their understanding darkened." They don't think with the light of God's word. "Being alienated from the life of God." They are separated from God. They don't belong to the Lord. "Through the ignorance that is in them." They're totally ignorant of God's righteousness, God's grace, and how God would work in the life of a believer. You see the ignorance all the way through when he's telling a believer, don't walk like other Gentiles walk. "In the vanity of their mind, understanding darkened, alien from the life of God, through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart." And then it says, verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." And then verse 21, "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." One of the things I was pointing out last week, and we look back at the book of Luke to see this, is that grace produces love, and then grace produces thankfulness in the heart of people. And to be able to let grace produce love, and certainly for grace to produce thankfulness, you have to be thoughtful. You have to think about those things. If the grace of God teaches us, then a person has to be able to be taught. That's why the exhortation at the end of the message last week about going to school and wanting to learn. If you don't want to learn, you can't be taught. And if you don't want to learn God's word, grace will not teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And so here Paul's taught, don't live in that ignorance. You haven't learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." You received him by grace through faith, and now your Christian life is lived out by grace through faith. But when it says that, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught." If you haven't let grace teach you anything, you're not going to be rooted and grounded and built up in him. You have to be willing to learn, and grace will teach if you're willing to learn. So that the point is that you cannot teach an ungrateful person who will not think. A person that is taught by God's grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, when he'll listen, when he'll learn, when he'll be taught. And to do that, you have to be a thinking person. So the first thing grace does to change a person's life, to teach a person, is it teaches, it changes the way we think so that God's grace can get in and then start transforming our life. Now, actually, my message was just going to be one message, but that being such an important part of how grace teaches, that we spent the whole time on that. So there is two other parts about how grace teaches. We said it changes not only our thinking, it changes our identity, and it changes our destiny. And I want to start with where Paul answered that question when he first brought it up: shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? And then immediately he goes to teaching us that grace has changed our identity. Go back to with me now to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to back up a little bit in Romans chapter 5 so that you can just see the grace of God. Now, the illustration in this passage is the sin that Adam brought into the world and the salvation that Jesus Christ brings into the world. And there's a contrast comparison as we go through the verses. They're self-explanatory, so I'm not going to teach the verses. I'm going to read, starting in verse 15, probably all the way to the end of the chapter, but especially in verses 15 through 18, I believe it is, that the words free, gift, and grace are repeated over and over again. In fact, I believe, if I counted them right, there's 14 times in those verses that he's going to mention. Some of them he puts them together, free gift, but he's going to mention free, he's going to mention gift, he's going to mention grace. And that's, he's actually concluding in Romans chapter 5 what it means to be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 verse 1 is, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he's bringing a conclusion of how it is that we're saved, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, and we're declared righteous by believing in the finished work of Christ. So he says it this way, beginning in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment is by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, on top of all of that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the sin that brought him, that Adam brought into the world, that spread to all of us, that's multiplied by the abundant, by the law that made it abundantly sinful, each one of us, grace did much more abound, and the payment that Jesus Christ had made on the cross overrides any sin that Adam's sin nature has brought into our life and any sin that we've ever done. And now where sin reigned, now grace reigns for those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So you can see him stressing salvation by grace through faith, apart from our works, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that is sufficient to save us from all of our sins. We're justified based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith resting in the work of Christ and not in any work that we have done, as Titus talked about when we studied it last week. So when Paul finishes that statement in chapter 5, He immediately says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you would know, anybody talking about free gift, apart from works, salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ, ours being justified on the basis of faith and faith alone, that they would ask that question. And he answers immediately with the words, God forbid. That's not what he's talking about. And as we're going to go on to learn, he's immediately going to talk about an identification that we've been given in Jesus Christ. I'll start on it, but we're going to come back to it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That grace that he talked about in chapter 5 teaches us to walk in newness of life because we're dead to sin. We're placed into Jesus Christ and given a new identity in Jesus Christ. And when you know, verse 3, that identity, it changes your life. Grace will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, because it changes your thinking and it changed your identity. So, as I was thinking about going into chapter 6 through 8, because that's the whole section here where he's going to teach us our new identity that we have in Christ the moment we trusted the gospel, and that's the answer that we don't continue in sin, that we actually live in newness of life, an identity change has taken place. And I kept thinking to myself, how can I explain an identity change and what that means? Well, there is a simple way outside of Scripture. You know, sometimes when you go to work and you have someone that maybe is your equal in your employment, he's not your boss, she's not your boss, but they come and start demanding of you to do this and do that or do it this way. And you know what question you begin to ask? Who do you think you are? Now that applies in so many ways. See, sin reigned unto death. It used to reign over our life. But verse 21 of chapter 5 says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not under the reign of sin anymore. Who do you think you are? Well, I used to be a sinner. Well, who do you think you are? You're no longer, you're dead to sin, according to Romans chapter 6. And you need to realize who you are. That identity has changed. Especially if we take the work relationship and someone who's less authority than you comes and tells you who has the authority how things ought to be done. You would say, who do you think you are? And when you understand who you are, you begin to understand, no, sin, that's why in Titus it says, remember what you used to be. Here, it's telling you what you have become. You've been given a new identity, and when you know that new identity, you don't go live in the old identity, you live in the new identity. And you've been given a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's outside of Scripture, and that certainly will help you start thinking about how realizing who you are is going to change how you live. And you got saved by grace, and that grace is going to teach you how to live. And it's going to reign. The other is, I started thinking, I was going to Bible characters. Who in the Bible had a identity change that we can look to as an example? And I was having trouble coming up with someone. I kept thinking Old Testament, different ones. And all of a sudden it hit me. It's not one person, it's a whole people. Come back with me. We're going to come back to Romans, but I'm going to take you a long trip here. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Prior to the Apostle Paul, God was working with the whole nation of people, the nation of Israel. And he's fulfilling his promise to them on the day of Pentecost. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit, as Joel said he would pour it out. Now that Jesus Christ had died, was buried, rose again, ascended back into heaven, And as a foretaste of the new covenant, he pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and it says in verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews." Well, that's who you expect dwelling at Jerusalem. But it says, "devout men out of every nation under heaven." Jews have been, ever since the Old Testament, when they were taken by Babylon and then ruled by the Gentiles, even though now they're being ruled by Rome, the Jews have been scattered throughout the world. And yet, there's three times a year that they had to go back to Jerusalem for feast days because of the covenant of law that they were under. And so here they are, there's Jews dwelling at Jerusalem, but they're devout men out of every nation. They have come from all the different places that they have been scattered and raised out among the Gentiles, but they're holding on to their Jewish nationality because the Jews were God's people. And God, the true God, was their God. And so here they're worshiping based on their Old Testament covenant relationship with God. And they're out, they're come from all different nations. Now, if you look over in verses, beginning in verse 9, he starts listing all the places that these Jews have come back to Jerusalem from. And he's naming all these places. But if you look at the end of verse 10, it says, "Jews and proselytes." So there's Jews out of all these different nations, but not just Jews out of those special nations, there's also proselytes. Now, what is a proselyte? Well, a proselyte is a Gentile who adopted the Jews' religion, who put their faith in the God of Israel, and not just satisfied. Like when God separated Israel out, he said to Abraham, separated him out from his country, from his land, his people, his nation, unto a land that he was going to give the nation of Israel. And then he says, "I will bless them, the nations, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." So that a way a Gentile could be blessed by God is he would bless the nation of Israel and God would bless him. But if he really wanted to have the blessing of God, he could become a Jew. And he became a Jew by proselyte. Now, I'm going to show you verses in a minute. You talk about a change in identity. A Gentile would become a Jew. And we'll see how he became a Jew of the man through circumcision, but not just circumcision. First, believing in the God of Israel as opposed to the heathen Gentile gods. And then becoming circumcised as part of that nation and keeping the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. They were going to be treated as a Jew. God was going to recognize them as a Jew. Hold your place here. Come over to Acts 13. Not hold your place. Leave it. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, now we'll talk about that difference. He goes out and he's preaching to both Jews and Gentiles when he goes out because God changed the program. But before we talk about that change in program, I just want you to see that Paul goes out and he's in a synagogue of a Jew, of the Jews, and he's given the opportunity to speak. And he says in verse 16, "And Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands and said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience.'" So Paul's in a synagogue of the Jews, and he's addressing the men of Israel, that's the Jews, but he says, "And ye that fear God." There are some people who are not Jews that are in that synagogue. They're Gentiles. Look over, let's see, I've got to find the verse. Verse 43. Well, let me start in verse 38 first. When Paul talks about, now remember, these Jews don't know who Jesus Christ is. They believe in Jehovah of the Old Testament, but haven't realized that he came in the person of Jesus Christ and has died and was buried and rose again, was rejected by the nation of Israel. So Paul says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law would condemn some people to death. In fact, think about this, because I said to you that God said to Abraham, "I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." and that if a Gentile wanted to be blessed, he would bless the nation of Israel, or he could become a proselyte Jew and be treated as if he was a Jew. He'd be accepted as a Jew. Well, you know the penalty of Israel under the law if they didn't keep the feast days or if they didn't keep the law? A Jew would be cut off from his people. Now you got a Jew that's becoming a Gentile, cut off from the nation of Israel. To be cut off from the nation of Israel is to be cut off. God is no longer your God. You're no longer his people. You are no longer going to be blessed by God. You're a lost Gentile to be cut off from God. So that there's a negative aspect to that to a Jew who would not do the law. He would be cut off from God. Well, here, Paul's saying there's been a change, certainly, that through Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, Jew or Gentile, can be justified, declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Some things in the law of Moses got you cut off, and you're no longer God's people. But here, no matter who you are, a person can be saved and forgiven by God and become God's person, people, and that's in this new dispensation of grace. But when Paul said that, he gave a warning, and then he says in verse 42, it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul." Remember, ye men that fear God? Now they're being called religious proselytes. They're Gentiles who gave up the idolatry worship of idols, who believed in the true and living God of Israel that's not made with hands, and has accepted not only the God of Israel, but have gotten circumcised and became one with the nation of Israel. But they never heard about Jesus Christ. They never heard about justification by faith. They don't even know why God's accepting all men today, except they just heard Paul say it. So it says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." A new way of acceptance. It's the grace of God. Now before we talk about that new way of acceptance, my point to you is just to tell you that there was an identity before the Apostle Paul, that God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and if you were a Jew, it says over in Romans chapter 9, to them pertaineth the adoption, the covenant. Can't quote nothing anymore. "Unto the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whom are the fathers, and whom concerning the faith Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever." Israel had it all. It was all to them. And if you became a Jew, all those blessings are now yours because you've changed your identity from a pagan Gentile to actually a Jew. And you got that way through adopting the nation of Israel, and if you're a male, being circumcised. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and this is where they're being given the law of the Passover. The Passover is, they're going to kill a Passover lamb, apply the doorpost of their house, the blood to that doorpost, stay in the house that night, and God's going to send a death angel. I believe that there's another verse that describes it that way. But he's going to bring a plague of death over the land of Egypt. And anybody that has applied that blood and they're inside that house, the death is going to pass over that house. The firstborn in that house is not going to die. And then they're going to remember that forever as one of the feast days that they had to keep. So it says in verse 48 of Exodus chapter 12, when a stranger, that's a Gentile, a foreigner, "when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So here a person can be treated like a Jew. A man can come in, and if he wants to, why would he want to keep the Passover? He wanted to be identified with the God of Israel, and judgment passed over him because he's saved by the God of Israel. And he, in order to eat that Passover and participate in Passover, he had to be circumcised, and then he's going to be treated as one who's born in the land, as someone who's born in the land of Israel. And so the way that a person became a proselyte and became a Jew and had all the benefits of being a Jew is he could be a proselyte, and for a male, it'd be circumcised. Come over to the book of Ruth. You got Joshua, Judges, and then the book of Ruth before you get to Samuel and Kings. Ruth chapter 1. Here's a female. I'm just going to explain the situation that's here. It can be explained if I just read the first verse. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab." So he left Judah, Bethlehem, Judah, and he goes to a Gentile land because there's famine in Bethlehem, Judah. He went to the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Well, when they got to that land, the two sons married Moabitish women. And then the father died. Now, the wife and the mother of these two sons, her name is Naomi. You got it in verse 2 there. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and then it names the sons' wives. Well, the father died, and in verse 3 there, and Naomi is left with her sons, and then verse 4, they take them wives. The one is Orpah, and the other is Ruth. But then it turns around, the two sons die. And now you have three widows together. You have Orpah, Ruth, and you got Naomi. When Naomi hears that the famine is over back in the homeland, back in the land of Israel, back in Bethlehem, Judah. So she tells the two Moabitish daughter-in-laws, go back to your mother's house and find rest and a new husband. And when she did that, it says in verse 14, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people, and unto her gods return, and unto her gods return thou after thy sister-in-law." So the one went home, she kissed her and left, but Ruth clave to Naomi, and she wouldn't leave. And notice when they're leaving, they're going back to their gods. Verse 16 says, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee. Whither thou goest, I will go." You're going back to Bethlehem, Judah? I'm going with you. "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I'll live there with you. Thy people shall be my people. I'm going to quit being a Moabite. I'm going to be a Jew. And thy God shall be my God. I give up the pagan idolatry of the Moabites, and the God of Israel is going to be my God. Where thou diest, I shall die. Where thou, there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so she did. She moved back. She ends up being the grandmother of King David. She ends up being a Jew by proselyte. And I read that so that you realize what it meant to be a proselyte Jew. A Gentile, can you imagine a Gentile going back to his mother and father and say, you know, you worship so-and-so God. I'm no longer worshiping that God. I used to be a Moabite. I'm not even going to call myself a Moabite anymore. I'm going to call myself a Jew. I'm going to worship the God of Israel. And I'm not going to keep your ordinances and your rituals. What God gave the nation of Israel, that's now my laws. And that's how I'm going to live. Do you realize the whole change in identity that took place there? And what a person maybe have to suffer to be able to do that change in identity? Interesting fact, Romans chapter 11. Now, I want you to catch that to understand what it is to be identified. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is teaching that God has now cut off the nation of Israel for a time, for a season. He'll go back and fulfill his promise to them, but in his grace, he's turned to all men everywhere and given us an opportunity to be saved, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. No one ever heard of such a thing before. But he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now God's got a message to Gentiles. He's cut off Israel. It's for a time. They've fallen. They're cast away. They're enemies. But it's all for a time, as you read verse 25 and 26. But he's now the apostle of the Gentiles. And he says in verse 14, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, Paul, my flesh, is Jewish, and might save some of them. He presses his Gentile ministry so some of the Jews would see that they too can be saved like a Gentile and be saved in this dispensation of grace. But you know, when they get saved in this dispensation of grace, before they got saved, they were cut off from God. God's treating them like a Gentile. But to get saved in the dispensation of grace is you become what God is doing today. And you're given a new identity. You're no longer a Jew. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And now, rather than a Gentile losing his identity and becoming a Jew is not necessarily losing his identity to become a Gentile. He's losing Jew and Gentile identity to become one new man, the body of Christ. And there's a big change in that. Now, you know there's a change in that because when I was back working full-time, the two women that were in the same department as me, one of them, she was a widow herself. She sent her son to summer camp. And he was becoming like a teenager, maybe a little bit younger than that. And he came home and said, Mom, I got saved. Now, she was a Catholic. And she started explaining to the other girl, and I'm sitting in the same office with him. He came home, said he's got saved. I said, no, remember, we're Catholic. She wanted to wipe out anything that he had learned. So I had to speak up and explain that God doesn't save Catholics, he saves believers. And that believing the gospel saves his soul. And so gave them the gospel too. They didn't quite like it too much, but I did it in a proper way where they listened and all. But I thought to myself, he came home with a new identity, proud of it, told his mother. But can you imagine a Jewish person going back to their heritage and say, Mom and Dad, I'm no longer believing in Judaism. I'm no longer following the law of Moses. I became a member of the body of Christ. And God's going to work through me through grace. I am not under the law. I got the reign of grace over me. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to redeem me for my sins. Remember, the Jews are rejecting Christ. Do you realize what they would suffer for that? Now, whether the person who got saved, being Jew or this young man, stood up to the battle that comes when you all of a sudden explain that you got saved and you have a new faith, your old religion, you're not going to trust it anymore. You're going to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to save. There's a battle there. Now, whether they fight that battle or not, that identity changed. Whether they stand up and say, no, I'm going to stand in this new truth, whether they stand for it or not, the point of Romans chapter 6 is when you trust the gospel and are saved by the grace of God, you are now dead to sin and alive unto God. Your identity has been changed. You're no longer identified as a sinner, but you're identified, you're baptized into Jesus Christ and into his death. His death on the cross became your death. He died for sin. You're dead to sin. And now as he rose from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And when you start realizing that, wait a minute, why would I continue to live as if I was in sin Well, I'm not in sin anymore. I'm in Christ. Go back to Romans 6. We're not going to teach the whole chapter. I just wanted to teach you that understanding who you are. Who are you? You're no longer a sinner, you're a saint. You no longer live in sin, you're dead to sin. That's the point there. You might practice some sin in your life, and some believers, out of ignorance, notice verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. People, they don't even know what baptism that is, so they're never going to learn this truth. But when you're placed into Jesus Christ, not into water, but when you're placed into Jesus Christ, you've died to sin. And now you're alive unto God for the first time. But only knowing that, when you know that, then you would say, well, why would I live like this? I should live this way. Grace is going to teach you to deny this and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Notice verse 6. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man, the old me is dead. There's a new me. And why would I serve sin? I now can serve the Lord. When you look at verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, sin hath no more dominion over him. I always like verse 7. For he that is dead is free from sin. We're dead to sin. We're free from it. It doesn't reign over us. It doesn't control us. It doesn't even fix our destiny anymore. Our destiny has been changed. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, don't let sin reign. Verse 13, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. When you get, look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether unto sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You're free from sin. You don't have to serve sin. Whoever you choose to serve, you obey, you become their servant. Why would you obey sin? It doesn't reign over me, so I would turn to sin and say, who do you think you are? And then realize who I am. I'll serve righteousness. That's a choice we can now make. But only if, notice all these words, no, no, no. You don't live out of ignorance. You learn this truth. Look down in verse 21. It says, what fruit had ye in those things whereon you are now ashamed? For the end of those things are death. But now, being made free from sin, you became the servants of God, and you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? If you think about your old life, you ought to be ashamed of some of the things you did. And what fruit, what did they lead to? Nothing but death and destruction. If you think, you say, why would I serve that when I've been freed from all of that? And for the first time in my life, I can yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So not only are you free from sin, chapter 7, you're free from the law. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not oldness of the letter. You don't serve the Lord by putting yourself under the law, because the law will just condemn you and you'll be a failure. But you can serve in newness of spirit under grace. That newness of the Spirit, chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. That newness of spirit that we can live in is God has given to us His Holy Spirit now. And we can walk after the Spirit rather than walking after the flesh. And we don't have to serve sin. We can actually serve righteousness. So you can see there's been a change in your identity. And when you know your identity, you'll quit letting sin reign over you, and you'll let righteousness reign. You'll let grace reign over your life, which teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I want to conclude by the verses in Romans chapter 8, that talk about it changed our destiny. We saw it in the book of Titus. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16 of Romans 8, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together." So we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we're going to be glorified together. And that's going to take place at the rapture. We're saved by hope in verse 24 from the despair of this world. But look at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." When you got saved, you were saved according to God's purpose, and God, who knew ahead of time who would believe and what he would do with those believers, determined your destiny. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He knew before, but he determined your destiny. And what is your destiny? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, that verse in Titus, "Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly," changed our thinking. "Righteously," changed our identity. We're righteous in Christ Jesus. And changed our destiny. And that is soberly, righteously, godly. We're going to be conformed in resurrection to the image of God's Son. And so we can live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Grace of God teaches that. It doesn't teach what people think it teaches. But you have to learn some things to know that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for seeing our poor, lost condition, not only in sin, but also separated from your people, the nation of Israel, lost in idolatry and ignorance, living just out of our own lusts. And you sent your Son to die on the cross, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then you commended that love toward us, and that while we were sinners, and that we could then put our faith in your Son as the payment for our sins, and then be placed into him and given a whole new identity in this dispensation of grace. Father, we pray that we'll learn what that identity is, and as we learn it, it'll change the way we think, it'll change the way we live, and it's already changed our destiny because we have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, allow your grace to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.